Anyway, that reminded me of that when Terry mentioned that about keeping up with the Joneses. Well, it's been good. Thank you so much for your participation in the service and for your leading us this morning in various ways. It's been really good. Thank you so much. And it's good to have you here. And in case you think you just showed up by happenstance, I have a word for you this morning. You are here by divine appointment. I don't know how you arrived here or what you were thinking yesterday or this morning, but here you are, and God has you here. And I believe this morning God has a word for you from His Word, specifically designed for you in your life situation. So I want to ask you this morning to receive it, to own it, to take it into your life, and then to dare you by faith to do something about it. I don't know what that word will be for you, but I am confident that the Holy Spirit will use His Word this morning to bring His Word to you. And I ask you now to respond to that word in your life and to do something with it that will transform you and change you and conform you more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to begin this passage by sharing a few lessons by observation that we learned from it to begin with, and then we'll dive into it like a cool stream on a hot day and see what God has for us. By the way of observation, there are three or four things I would like to note at the get-go that I think we need to observe as we work through the passage. First of all, we're going to discover God's unique goodness to those who respond to Him. I want you to know this morning, if you respond to God, you will discover the unique goodness that is inherent in our God. There is a reward that comes with obedience. God is not someone waiting with some whip to snap you in your back if you refuse to disobey. He is a father who woos his children to him. And as they respond, his goodness flows into their lives. Secondly, we're going to discover that to give up everything for the kingdom, and we heard a little bit about that with our scripture reading and with the song that Terry sang, but also inherent in the scripture here, to give up all for the kingdom is to receive much in this life and the life to come. God wants you to know that if you are willing to sacrifice, that God will take note of it, and you will receive much in this life and in the next. We should not be fearful of sacrificing for the kingdom of God. Thirdly, we will see and observe and learn that commitment to Jesus Christ is serious. It's serious. Putting God first in all things is what brings reward, but doing so is sacrificial. You will take a hit of some kind if you're committed to Jesus Christ. Commitment to Jesus Christ means that persecution, difficulty, hardship, and cross-bearing are unavoidable. If you think that I can follow Jesus and make my life easy, then you do not understand what it means to put Christ first. We'll discover that in this passage. And finally, we'll discover that faith is required to follow Christ and to have eternal life, which is the result of such faith. Faith, faith, faith. And we want sight, sight, sight. I want to know, if I'm going to step out in faith, what is it going to look like down the road? So before I do it, God, tell me. No, that's not how it works. It's faith. Taking God at His word and making a commitment to His word of promise and standing firm on it in spite of the consequences that may come or the cloudy future in front of me. I'm going to follow my God at all costs. Now, with that in mind, let's dive into the text. And there are two ideas that are highlighted through this specific event. And I'm going to give you the first one. Salvation is impossible for anyone relying upon wealth or works. It's not just hard. It is hard. But I think the passage teaches us that salvation is impossible for anyone relying upon wealth or works. Now notice in verse 18, we have a question about eternal life. A certain ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now this ruler addresses Jesus as good, and doesn't this remind us of the exact same question that was asked by the lawyer in Luke chapter 10? You might want to turn there for a moment. It would be worth reading. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, you remember we saw the question of the lawyer. And in verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up in the meeting where Jesus was and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That was back in chapter 10 in the midst of Jesus' ministry. Now, months later, in chapter 18, Luke tells us of another incident about a young ruler who questioned Jesus. We don't sense he has an ulterior motive, necessarily, as the lawyer did. And the only difference is, instead of saying teacher, he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is similar in saying, "Good person, I mean, I know that you're a good person." This is almost what this ruler seems to be conveying. It's the idea that, I know that you're a good person, but I got a question. Here's the question. How can I be sure of salvation in the final resurrection? When it's all said and done, and God's program is complete, how can I be confident that I've inherited eternal life? Well, this is a very fascinating and a very difficult discussion. The ruler is asking about eternal life. What more significant question can anyone ask? It's a good question. And Jesus replies in verse 19 and 20. He begins replying this way. "Reply about commandments. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." It seems to me that Jesus is rejecting the ruler's assessment possibly because of the motive behind it. It seems that when he cries out, "Good teacher," there's a sense of flattery associated with this. And so Jesus, deflecting that, wants to get the man's attention back on what is truly good and who is truly good. So Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone." Jesus is asserting with this statement God's absolute goodness. In other words, the sum of all of His perfections. If you take God and you take the sum of all of His attributes and perfections and put them together, you would see that we have a God of goodness. Not badness, not evil, not tainted by bribery, but a God of goodness. Now, isn't that interesting? Because I suspect that many of us in this room, at one time or another, viewed God as the big man upstairs. We viewed God as the one who couldn't wait to slap us on our behind when we messed up, or flick us on the side of our head. And we walk around with an idea of God as some kind of boogeyman waiting to watch us mess up. And yet Jesus says, when he assesses the full intricate nature of God and all of his perfections, he says, there's no one good but God. Don't you want to be around a person like that? What about if they thought that concerning you? Wouldn't people want to hang around you? When they think about you, they think of goodness and unfailing kindness. All goodness pales in comparison to the character of God. When applied to God, goodness is really good. Now, the point of the exchange, I believe, is to get the ruler focused on his original question, which is attaining eternal life. Here's the idea. If goodness is really connected with God, then how can anybody ever be good enough to have a relationship with him? So in verse 20, Jesus says, you know the commandments. Let's talk about goodness for a moment. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do we stop at any of these? Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Now, what's interesting is if you take the question here in Luke chapter 8 and compare it back to Luke 10 for a moment again, there's an interesting observation that you can make. Because in Luke 10, when the lawyer said, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Then Jesus says, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And the man focuses on, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What he focuses on, the commandments about God. But what's interesting in comparison to this exchange in Luke 18 is that Jesus doesn't go there. Jesus focuses on the commandments relating to man. Horizontal relationship. There are 10 commandments, of course. 5 of them reflect upon the vertical relationship we should have with God, and 5 of them focus on the horizontal relationship we should have with each other. And in this context, Jesus goes that direction. He focuses on righteousness that is really the issue, since salvation is really the question. He assumes the ruler knows the commandments, and so he cites 5 of them, all related to people. The 5 commandments, these are 5 commandments that most of us would say we've kept. As long as you don't define adultery as looking to lust and murder as being angry, as Jesus did. But, you know, setting that aside for the moment, we would all say, yeah. Just like the rich young ruler, this ruler is going to say, yeah, well, I've kept all these things from my youth. You know, people will treat others well when they're rightly assessing themselves in relationship to God. And isn't it interesting? It's usually the wealthy that are often warned of the danger of being self-focused. We're going to discover in a moment that this ruler is very wealthy. And Jesus, citing this command to this wealthy ruler, forces this wealthy ruler to have to take assessment of really how good he is in light of how God defines it. Is he going to be inward focused on himself, or is he truly going to be outward focused as these 5 commandments demand? Otherwise, there's no need for God, and thus no salvation for this man. Well, here is the guy's confident assessment, verse 21. And I could spend some time on those 5 commands, but that's really not the point. Jesus brings it up to move the man in a direction, and here's the direction he's going. He says in verse 21, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now, he is sure that he's kept the standard. Can you imagine actually being this confident? I haven't stolen anything. I haven't borne any false witness. I can't remember the last time I actually put somebody on the chopping block. That's what this guy's saying. I honor my father and mother. In fact, he is so confident, he adds that he's done it since his youth, since he's come of age. He's not guilty of violating these commandments. It's almost like, well, you know, if that's all that's required, I'm in good shape. Now, God's work of salvation in the heart must include something before something else can happen. The first thing it must include is helping a person get lost. I don't mean disappear. I mean helping a person come to terms with their lostness. Until somebody knows he or she is lost, they can't be found. Pride and security and status and moral goodness, what does all that do? It hinders one's ability to perceive one's lostness. Here's the problem with this man. He doesn't understand that he needs to be found. He doesn't understand that he is lost. In his pride, he believes he's kept all the standards, and thus, as a result, since Jesus seems to be going this way, he must be in. Salvation is his. Well, Jesus perceives this as the case, so we have a call from Jesus in verse 22. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him two things. Number one thing you still lack. Still lack something, and by the way, it is huge. It's absolutely huge what he lacks. The second thing Jesus says, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What does he lack? He lacks two things. First of all, sell everything that you have and then distribute it, all the proceeds you have, to the poor. All those who haven't worked for it, all those in desperate need, you take it all, sell it all, and benefit the poor. So the ruler should divest himself of all of his wealth and help the poor. A move, by the way, which would certainly begin to do what? It would certainly begin to fulfill these five commandments in earnest, wouldn't it? It would be clear evidence in his life that he shares God's concerns. And then Jesus offers him a promise of treasures in heaven, including eternal life and the benefits in an eternal kingdom associated with such a life. Did you catch the promise? And you do this, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come. Follow me. Jesus offers this hope, which is a hope, by the way, the man was asking for in the first place, wasn't it? He offers him hope by telling the ruler that it's possible for him to have eternal life as he enters into discipleship with Jesus. That is, to come and sit under Jesus' teaching and live in the way of the kingdom, the way Jesus will reveal. So let's say, for instance, that we're in the position of this man. And then Jesus said to you, all right, sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven. And now come and follow me. Now we like to suggest that, you know, this was because the man's money was his God. Well, possibly, but you know what? The apostles actually did this. We're going to learn in a few moments this is exactly what they've done. Apparently, they left their house and their wife and their brothers and their parents and their children all for the sake of the kingdom. So Jesus seems to be offering this man an opportunity to join the apostles. That seems to be what's going on here. Now, could you do this? I don't think I could. to be honest with you, I really don't think I could.
But the apostles did. And Jesus made a side comment to them, as they're listening to this exchange, a side comment to the disciples, because they did do this, that they will be rewarded for it.
Now we have a sad moment in verse 23, because what's the outcome of this whole exchange?
Well, when the man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich.
I don't see any confident reply here now, as I saw earlier. You know, we just have kind of tragic brevity.
When this guy heard these things, that's how the message came to him. Immediately hearing them, his demeanor changed.
The commands to sell and to distribute and to follow Christ had absolutely no appeal to this man.
As a matter of fact, the words actually convey the idea that he was very grieved, just like you grieve when someone dies, a loved one dies.
Very grieved at this news. And why was he grieved? Here's the reason. He was extremely rich.
In essence, he chose his earthly security, rejected Jesus' offer, and tragically walked away.
Salvation, I want you to know this morning, is impossible for anyone relying upon works or wealth.
And unfortunately today, many people are lost and remain so because they're unwilling to trust Christ.
Now, the conversation goes on, which brings us to the last point, the second and last point.
You see, salvation is impossible for anyone relying upon wealth and works. And Jesus is trying to force this issue to the forefront. But the second main idea is that salvation is the result of faith that trusts God's call upon our lives.
In verses 24 and 25, we see that Jesus makes the comment that salvation is impossible for the self-reliant.
And Jesus looked at him, that is, this rich young ruler whose countenance and demeanor had completely changed.
And Jesus said, as he's looking at him, and the man begins to walk away, he says, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.
Why is salvation impossible for the self-reliant?
Because wealth and greed associated with wealth makes one self-focused and unable to humbly trust God.
Wealth is not a sign of God's blessing. Wealth is simply a responsibility that we have before God.
And then Jesus gives a general principle. He says in verse 26 or 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.
Now, you've heard that before, correct?
There's all kinds of explanations on it. I don't frankly know what they are, but I'm going to deal with what I think is just a very practical one here in the passage in a moment.
But this comment is sobering because most of us are richer than this rich ruler.
If we live in westernized countries, and we live in the 21st century, we have more medical, technological, and material wealth available to us than Nebuchadnezzar did in King of Babylon, or the pharaohs did in Egypt, or Caesars of Rome.
And this is not about a camel going through some kind of small door in a large gate in Jerusalem. That kind of was concocted during the Middle Ages, that entire idea of what a camel and the eye of a needle is all about.
And besides, if that story were true, then the point is missed, because now we move from it's impossible for somebody who's self-reliant to be saved to it's possible, might, it could be.
Jesus tells us in verse 25 with this imagery that wealth shrinks the door of the kingdom to an impassable people. That's the idea. That the self-focused greed associated with people who want that kind of security, they find a padlock against kingdom entry. The point of the language is to shock everybody listening who would assume that the wealthy are ones who have God's favor. Jesus is slamming the door on that idea. Now, we do know that there were some wealthy people who came and followed Christ. But Jesus wants us to know that wealth has nothing to do with anybody's status before God. And it's even a greater possibility that wealth will keep people out of the kingdom. However, as impossible as it is for a self-reliant person to come to salvation through his wealth or works, God does make salvation possible. Verses 26 and 27. And they who heard it, that is the disciples, they cried out, "Then who can be saved?" Hey, if we're talking about salvation and the door slams on those who are self-reliant and on their wealth and their works, then apparently the disciples had this perspective, by the way. What perspective? The perspective that wealth meant you were in God's favor, that you were closer to the kingdom than everybody else. And the disciples, after they hear this exchange, they say, "Well, then who can be saved?" I mean, since wealth is seen as a blessing from God, and if these people are excluded, who in the world can ever expect to get in? Is there any hope for anyone? What's the idea? Well, Jesus wants us to know that the human situation is not a hopeless one, at least not so because of God's power. So Jesus says in verse 27, "The things impossible with men, they're possible with God." Understand something this morning, that salvation is in the hands of a powerful God who is able to effect change in even the most darkest and self-reliant, greedy hearts on the planet. God can change one's entire orientation to life. The gospel, Paul tells us, is what? It's the power of God unto salvation, Romans chapter 1. God can break the spell that wealth and self-reliance and self-focus and pride holds on some people. And Jesus points out, if you're trying to get to God by your righteousness, it's not going to happen. Just like the Pharisee in the earlier section of chapter 18 that we haven't had a chance to study, who felt he was okay with God, no, you're not. And then there's the man behind the scenes on his knees praying and begging, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I want to suggest to you that is what gets you into heaven. Referring to Jesus' upcoming death and resurrection, because he knows he's going to pay for sins, he is saying, and he's telling the disciples, the things that are impossible with God, or with people, are possible with God. Jesus is going to do something about it. But understand, it's still true that salvation is not possible for someone who trusts in their wealth or their works. And if that's where you're going, it will be a stranglehold on your soul. And if the greed and the self-reliance associated with either of those continues on into eternity, you have no hope of salvation. Unless you humbly bow the knee to Christ and receive the gift that he offers in his Son. So in verses 28 to 30, the entire exchange concludes. Leaving is what brings blessing. Now here's Peter, and Peter often in Luke's writings speaks on behalf of the entire group of disciples. And so Peter once again speaks.
And he says in verse 28, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. Now, Peter speaks up, and what he says is the disciples have already made the decision the rich ruler refused to make. They have humbly put Jesus first. Well, Jesus acknowledges that that's exactly what they've done. Truly I say to you, there is no one, including you guys, who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom, who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. By the way, we're back to eternal life again. It began in verse 18 with what do I do to inherit eternal life, and it concludes with Jesus saying eternal life. What Jesus does is he assures Peter and all of the others that God is aware of their sacrifice. This is hyperbole. This is the idea, it's the same idea earlier in Luke where Jesus says, unless you hate your mother or father, your brother or sister, your husband or your wife, or even your own life, you're not worthy to be my disciple. It's hyperbole, it's exaggerated language to heighten the idea, and here's the idea. God must be first in your life. God's priorities, God's ambitions, God's will, God's word must be first in your life. And Jesus says to the disciples, you've done that. You've shown by your decisions the salvation that you have in your heart. And Jesus says, you're going to receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Here's what Jesus is saying to the disciples, because he's saying the same thing to those of us who are believers in Christ. What he's saying is that we have eternal life because of our commitment to Christ and the salvation that he brings. But we also have prepared for us the benefits of an eternal kingdom associated with such a life. Now we often say, I have eternal life in Christ, and we do. But Jesus is saying that it's much more than that. It's the benefit of a life that is associated with an eternal life in the kingdom of God. That awaits us. And the sacrifices we make here on this side of the grave, including family relationships, sacrificing normal family closeness, financial security, pursuing the interests of God's kingdom first, all of that Jesus says God will take note of and will reward us. How will he reward us? Many times as much at this time and in the age to come. Eternal life. Decisions made today because we dare to put God first will seem as if our other relationships are insignificant in comparison. Our allegiance to Christ and his kingdom and his priorities and perspectives, it will seem as if those closest to us, that which we long the most for, security and hope, will be sacrificed. But God will counterbalance the sacrifice with his blessing and reward. So how does all of this tie up? Putting God first in all of life is what promises God's blessing upon your life. I want to suggest to you that the rich ruler walked away from all of it. How many times have you brought the gospel to a friend or a colleague or even somebody you're related to? And they put their hands in their pocket and they shook their head and they acknowledge what you had to say, and then they change the subject. They're doing exactly what this rich ruler has done. They are refusing the only hope they have and the only reward possible. They, in essence, reject the offer and are lost. I do believe that if this man would have taken real stock of his life in comparison to the goodness of God and the commands of God, and honestly assessed his life, he would have come to terms with his lostness, his inability to measure up to God's standard. For all his sin and what comes short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This man was there at the brink. He asked the right question, but he walked away with the wrong answer. I think our hearts should bleed for those who are lost and need to be found. And we should bring the gospel and pray that the Spirit of God will move in their hearts in such a way that they will be like the disciples and they will follow Christ. Do you have any people in your life like that? That need to hear the gospel, that today are lost, they need to be found? I pray that in this coming year you will envelop them in your prayers and in your love and share the gospel, because that's the only means by which the power of God can change a life. I wish, as I think about some people I'm considering right now and some of them I'm related to, I wish that I had the ability not only to give the gospel but also to convince them of how true it is. I don't have that power. If a person doesn't want to own it, they can walk away. But what a terrible price they will pay. So write those names down and pray that they will set aside their self-reliance, that they will set aside their self-focus, and they will come to faith in Christ. It's the only hope they have. And it's good to mourn for them. It's good to cry over those people who are hard-hearted and lost. That's the heart of God. We can't save anybody, but we can take the gospel and pray that they will hear it. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this passage and this story certainly beats with your heart. We can see your Son very clearly working with the heart of this man to bring him to the heart of the matter. But in the end, he's unwilling. And like so many before him and after him, they have rejected the gospel and have found security only in their self-reliant wealth or works and refused the gift of salvation. I'm sure that breaks your heart. But you're willing to let people walk away because we all have our own responsibility. Even though at the same time you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This morning, I think all of us here, if not most of us, rejoice in the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank you so much. And this Christmas season reminds us of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for saving us from our sin, and thank you that we somehow, through the work of your Spirit and the prayers of the saints, were willing to receive that gift. We are profoundly grateful in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we go,